This message was recorded January 26, 2014. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, chapter 32, please. We'll begin with the first verse, and Brother Randy will lead us.
Give ear, ye heavens, and I will speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender grass, and as the showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of Jehovah. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are not his children. It is their blemish. They are perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite Jehovah, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? He hath made thee and established thee.
Well, I want to today finish up our series on propitiation. So these two messages will be the last. I want you to look with me here in Romans 3. Let me start back in verse 23. He begins with man in a state of helplessness. Literally, the first phrase says, for all did sin. All have sinned. All did sin. And he means all did sin in the first man, Adam. So he's talking about sin that's been reckoned or imputed in our first representative in Adam, and come short of the glory of God. These are our actual sins. So no matter who you're talking about, whatever man or whatever woman, our actual sins in life. So on those two fronts, man is in a helpless and hopeless state. Then from verse 24 down through verse 26, he gives six truths about how God justified. The first truth in verse 24 is that God justified sovereignly or freely, powerfully. He goes immediately from state of sin in verse 23 to being justified freely, that is, as a gift, gratuitously. It says by his grace, but I've told you the preposition by is not there. It is simply his graciousness, justified freely, graciously, his graciousness. Through is by means of the redemption, the ransom price paid, that is in connection with, what in is, in connection with Christ Jesus. So the justification and the redemption occurred in connection with that finished work of Jesus Christ. When the ransom price was paid, the justification and the redemption were solidified. So that's the first thing. The second thing is God's full satisfaction, whom God hath set forth a propitiation, that is Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth a propitiation, a full satisfaction. And then there is the settled body of truth, God's settled body of truth. It says through faith, but it's through or by means of the faith, it's the article is there, which is in connection with his blood. So he's talking about that settled body of truth. And then you have God's righteousness declared. In order to declare his righteousness, and then here's the fifth thing, that is his gracious forbearance. All of this goes together for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then in verse 26, we come to the last one, God's just justification to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So I'm talking with you today about God's just justification. Actually, the last part of verse 25 and the first part of verse 26 should go together. It's unfortunate that the verse was broken up like it is, because for the remission of sins that are past, you remember that I told you this word remission here means the overlooking of sins, the temporariness of God's overlooking sin in connection with the forbearance of God. And then to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. In other words, God was forbearing towards sin for a time, for a period, though it was a long period, in order to declare His righteousness at this time. I would also say to you that this is the most significant statement in all of the Bible telling us how God dealt with sin in the past. How did He deal with sin before the coming of Jesus Christ? So the last thought of verse 25 and the first thought of verse 26 go together. So we could read this in this manner. The passing over of past sins, so that would be imputed sin and actual sin, occurred in connection with the forbearance of God in view of the demonstration or declaration of His righteousness at this time. So it was done with a view to what He was going to do in the future. So these words are complicated, but I'm going to ask you to do a little Bible study with me this morning. So I want you to look at these words and I want you to think about them. And let's see what's here. First of all, the first little word, to. That's a preposition. And it is the preposition that means toward or into. There are some prepositions that have the idea of movement. This is one of those. So it's a preposition that speaks of movement toward. We saw another one like that back here in the middle of verse 25, where it says to declare. But that's a different one. It's the preposition ice. This is pros. But it's the same idea of movement in order to declare. But this is to declare with movement toward this declaration. So the whole of the Old Testament was moving toward this one single event. The whole of history, no matter what story you're talking about, whether we're talking about what's written in the books of prophecy or the books of history, the books of Moses, it's all moving toward this one thing in order to declare. There's something missing here, though, and that is the article is not shown to us. It actually is the declaration. In order to have the declaration. And what this does is it describes the design of the gospel. The design of the gospel was the declaration of God's righteousness. And it also describes the ministry of a gospel preacher, Paul in this case. Paul's purpose in ministry, the purpose of any preacher upon this earth, is not to make people feel good, though we're not to be mean. It is to declare the righteousness that occurred in connection with Jesus Christ. God's acceptance of it, and God's reckoning of it, and God's justifying of His people by it. So it's order to declare this righteousness. And then he says, at this time. That's an important thing to me. At this time. The little preposition at is not actually what it looks like. It's again that preposition in. So it's in connection with this time. So it is to make the declaration, so to speak, in connection with this time. So this time. He used the word now when he talked about this. So it's in now time. It wouldn't sound right, and I understand that. But so you understand the prevalence of this, importance of it. It's in the now time. It's like what he says over here in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Or in chapter 5 and verse 9, now we've been justified. So it's this now time that he's talking about. And then he used the word for time, which is the word kairo. And it's a word that speaks of the progression of time. So all things were progressing toward this one particular event at this time. So at this present time, meaning as opposed to what? The old time. And what was the old time? It was the time before what? Whom God did set forth to be a propitiation. So it's before that time, before the propitiation, before the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, before the Lord Jesus Christ came and shed His blood, before that time. But now at this time, very important to understand, this time as it stands in contrast with the previous time. And you'll notice also back in verse 25 that he made a reference to time by sins that are past. So the past sins. Now we're talking about what's occurred at this time. So in order to declare or make the declaration, in connection with the now time, this now time. And then he says, this righteousness. This righteousness, or his righteousness, the righteousness of him is actually what it says. It's not God's righteous attribute, but it's the righteous fulfillment of Christ of the law. Christ took the law and he did what a man couldn't do. He fulfilled it. He kept it. He kept it in the heart. He did what no man could do. And it remained when Christ was finished. When Christ was finished, it stood there. And this righteousness, Paul goes on to describe, includes its reckoning, its imputation, its accounting to people. Then you come to a phrase here, that he might be, that he might be. It's not probably a very good translation. When it says he, it's actually the one. It's actually the one, is what it says. To declare his righteousness, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the one, which is literally what it says. Then the word that, article that, is not there. And it's eis, it's toward, again, a movement toward. God purposed and acted is what it means. And then might is not might at all, but it's just to be. Might is a word that's too strong expressing probability or possibility. But this doesn't express possibility, but reality. So I know it's kind of complicated, but it's that he is to be, that he would be. So in the most real terms, be just and justifier. So now what I want to do is talk with you about three things, because what comes into view now is his attribute of justice. God is just. So I want to talk with you about three important, valuable truths to understand about God. Three attributes. The first one that I want you to understand is that God is holy. Behind all of this is that God is holy. God is holy. What do we mean when we say God is holy? Well, negatively, we read it a little while ago. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, it says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity. Just and right is he. So define negatively, if we're going to take the word holy and define it negatively, it means God is without iniquity. No sin in God. No original sin, no practice of sin in God. Without iniquity. There is no injustice in God whatsoever. But this defined affirmatively or positively. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. We also saw it there in Deuteronomy. His work is perfect. David said, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust him. God is perfect. He is without sin. His way is perfect. So holy expresses God's moral excellence. God's moral infinite excellence. We bought these tables. Michael helped us. And while we were there, it's curious how people speak of God. And a lady had to help a young man. She knew more about what was going on the computer, so she came over and helped him. And she took credit, which is fine. She was kidding. But she said that something like this, Michael. Connie was there. Something like this, that God made a woman second because he made a mistake or wasn't quite right when he made man, so he made woman. And then the young guy that was there, he spoke up and he said, well, nobody's perfect and not even God. And it expressed maybe some humor, but I think they were being fairly honest in the way they thought about things. To them, God is not this holy being who is without sin. Whereas the Bible describes him as being a God of infinite moral excellence. Was a mistake when he made man, was a mistake when he made woman. God's design. It's God's purpose. And what his attribute of holiness does is unifies all of his attributes. And it expressed in his determinations and his acts and his providence. God is holy in himself. Thus he is righteous in all his ways and in all of his deeds. He is infinitely other than we are. We don't have words to describe it because it's beyond words to speak of the holiness of God. But His holiness sets the foundation for the truth of this passage. For example, the prophet Habakkuk said, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity." God refuses to look upon and be accepting of the iniquity of this earth. So this leads to the second attribute is here. Not only God is holy, but God is just. And that's what He said here. That He might be, or that He be just. What does justice mean? Well, justice says that God is impartial in all of His laws and all of His acts. And as sin is the transgression of His law, if God is holy, then He set the moral standard. It's not the moral standard of any society or culture. Any culture or society will develop its own mores, they call it, or its own moral standards. And it'll fluctuate. But with God, it's never fluctuated. It's always the same. Ever the same, because God is the one who set the laws. Sin is the transgression of His law. Well, He would be unjust if He let sin go unpunished. Is that not so? Only because He is just does He punish sin. His justice requires the punishment of sin. Not one sin can be left to go unpunished. Moses said this to the nation, that God is keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. But listen to this. And will by no means clear the guilty. God will by no means, without the finished work of Christ, simply clear the guilty. Elihu said to Job, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert justice." Paul said, "If we believe not, yet He abides faithful, He cannot deny Himself." God is true to Himself. It doesn't matter what we do upon this earth, whether we believe Him or not. God is still holy and God is still just. Listen to the way John put the singing of the saints in the book of Revelation. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints." So they sang of His justice, of His truth. Isaiah wrote that God said, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." Now that raises an interesting question. How can this God who is going to punish every sin, how can this God who will not let iniquity go unmeasured and unpunished, how can He also be a Savior? Only one way. Only by the satisfaction of His justice. And that satisfaction of justice required the perfect God-man. God to be without sin, man to suffer the requirements and endure the penalties of the law. However, even God had to do this without changing, because that leads us to the third attribute. Not only is God holy, and not only is God just, but God is immutable or unchangeable. For God to be God, He must be eternal and He must be unchangeable. Change would indicate what? Change would indicate that God was less than perfect before He became perfect, before He changed to do what He needed to. God is unchangeable. God is in need of no improvement. As holiness describes God's moral excellence, immutability describes His moral consistency. Scripture says in Psalm 102 and verse 27, "Thou art the same, and Thy years have no end." God is eternal, and He is immutable. And Malachi 3 and verse 6, God said through the prophet, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." When we say God is immutable, we're saying what? God is unchangeable in His person. God is unchangeable in His perfection. God is unchangeable in His purpose. God is unchangeable in His prophecies. God is unchangeable in His propitiation, whom He set forth. God is unchangeable in His promises. God is unchangeable in all of His providences. His immutability, His unchangeableness, is at the core of His salvation. That's why it says Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, the elect, are not consumed. We are not consumed because God is unchangeable. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability, unchangeableness of His counsel. Therefore, when we ponder these three attributes, God is holy, God is just, God is unchangeable, we must ask, how could God be consistent with Himself and still justify a host of sinners? Well, I'm going to talk about that when we come back, because it describes Him as both the just one and the justifier. When we come back next hour, we'll talk about that. But in case some of you won't be here next hour, let me finish up saying this. Justification means this. God discharged the sin of His elect at the cross and charged it to the body and the soul of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His life and in His death, He kept the requirements of the law and He endured the penalties of the law, therefore fulfilling the law and establishing what the Scriptures are calling righteousness. That righteousness stood up, had firm legs. That righteousness is the very heart and the core of His grace, because He endured all the penalties that were ours in the cross. The Father accepted that righteousness, and the Father reckoned or imputed or accounted that righteousness to the count of His chosen people. He was just as sovereign in justification as He was in election before the foundation of the world. Men have argued about how wide is the circle of Christ's death. That's an easy, easy, easy answer. It's just as wide as the circle of election. No wider, no greater. He didn't die for anybody God didn't choose. This is their redemption from the law's curse. This is the elect's forgiveness of sin's remission. This is their reconciliation of enmity before God. This is their justification from guilt and condemnation. And it's in that one single message that we rest our souls and our hearts today. Would you stand with me for a word of prayer? Father, our delight is in Your Son, in whom You took delight. By the merit of His cross, we have hope in this world. I pray for all who are here and our brothers and sisters who are not with us. I pray that You would bless our fellowship, our time together, our worship together. Care for each one according to Your own purpose. Let honor and glory belong to Thee. In the name of Christ, amen.